Well, good morning. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. I am really glad that you are here with us this morning. If you were here with us last week, you know that we launched a new series that we're calling Seven. And so this is our second week where we're actually going to be getting into one of what have historically been called the seven deadly sins. I think I actually prefer the term the seven capital vices because it seems more Protestant and cool and whatnot. And so, but either way, seven deadly sins, seven capital vices. Either way, I want to say to you really a couple things as we begin. One, I'm kind of sick, and so please give me lots of grace today if I fall asleep at some point during the message. I haven't died, I don't think, but I guess I wouldn't know, or I would know, actually, because I'll be, so we're already off track. So just give me some grace this morning. I'm a little bit head coldy, and I feel like I'm operating at about 12% mental capacity, and so if I say something that sounds heretical or just dumb, you might be thinking, that's every week, Adam. I don't know why you're prefacing this. I'd like to think that's not every week, and so give me some grace on that, please. But I am really, really, really excited about this particular series. I think the series that we choose here are all really good. But I'm excited about this for, I think, a couple reasons. I think as Protestants, we tend to ignore things that we view as Catholic for whatever reason. For better or for worse, we tend to do that. And I think that we sometimes miss out on some important things that have come to us from church history. So, for example, if you're here and you're thinking, why are we talking about the seven deadly sins? I thought that was like a Catholic thing, and boo, Catholics. And maybe you're thinking that, historically, actually, this was at least what we think. There was a guy named Evagrius of Pontus who lived from 346 AD to around 399 AD. So sometime around 375 AD is when we find the first instance of these seven deadly sins in writing. And for about 1,000 years of church history, if you were going to go to a pastor or a priest or a close friend and say, hey, I think I'm struggling with sin, or hey, I think I need some help moving forward in my relationship with Christ, this list was one of the main things that they would talk with you about. And they would begin to work through and say, okay, well, let's look at these seven deadly sins, these seven capital vices, and figure out which of these maybe are at the root of what's going wrong in your heart or in your life. And so I think it's silly for us to say, you know what, for 1,000 years, those Christians were just stupid, and we're going to ignore this wisdom that they have given to us. And some of you might be thinking, well, it's not biblical. There's no list of the seven deadly sins somewhere, and all the sins are deadly, which Cale talked about last week. And yes, you're right, all the sins, every single sin is deadly. But the thing that I read, I've been reading about four books about this stuff in addition to the typical commentaries that I would read, pointed out that I thought was a fair point, is the word Trinity, which we very much believe is a biblical idea, is not in the scriptures. And we still teach that and believe that. And the author, I think, correctly was comparing this list of seven capital vices to the biblical teaching of the Trinity. And so if you were kind of on the fence about this being important or valuable, I hope that kind of shoves you off the fence and helps you to realize, hey, God might actually do something extraordinarily valuable in our lives and hearts through this series. Now, what we're going to be talking about today is what I thought was going to be the most boring and least fun and kind of whatever of the seven capital vices, and that is sloth. And after I started studying this, I realized, dude, sloth is awesome. Like, I was reading one of the books I was reading, talked about how there was one of the commentaries that was written to train pastors to help people who were dealing with these seven capital vices. There were 27 chapters on sloth. Right, so this is not like this little tiny idea, and it's honestly not what I thought it was, and I think it's not what you think it is. If you would have asked me 3 weeks ago, hey, Adam, you know, your church, you know, 21st century, like U.S. workaholic culture, how many of the people in your church do you think struggle with sloth? I would have said, man, almost none, right? I mean, our problem is we work too hard. We probably don't create enough space in our lives for leisure or for family or for God or whatever. And after learning what sloth actually is, I'm convinced, one, that I'm slothful, and I'm convinced that nearly all of you are also slothful. It's a thing for us. And one more thing I want to point out, and I'll probably have to say this every week, is that when we think of like the seven deadly sins or the seven capital vices, I think a very fair question is, so like murder, not on the list. Like why? So how does sloth, like just kind of being chill, How does that, like, how does that beat out, like, killing people? And that's, again, where, like, the seven capital vices is maybe a better phrase for it. We're not saying that these are the worst sins ever. What historically was taught about them is that when you have this, it's kind of like Kale mentioned this last week, it's kind of like a main branch of a tree. And so sloth would be a main branch of our sin tree, so to speak. And what that's going to do is it's going to lead to all this fruit in our lives, the bad kind of fruit. Like you know, when you read medieval texts, it's like poisonous, rotten, awful fruit is kind of what comes out of these seven main trunks. And so, yes, is murder bad? Yes. Does it probably come from the capital vice of wrath or anger? Yes, it probably does. And so that's kind of what's behind all of this. And so what Kale said last week, what we're going to say every single week, if you want to take notes, I would obviously love it if you're interested in taking notes, is that there is a decision behind every decision. That's our big idea for this series. And this week, and really, I guess the week prior, since I didn't have to speak last week, I've been thinking about this, and I've thought of, really, I think there are a couple good ways to explain or describe this, there's a decision behind every decision statement, but I think the one that I've settled on, or I think the where I want to start here is, when we look back to Genesis 3, I think that we see this compelling picture of what we mean when we're saying there's a decision behind every decision. Maybe you're not familiar with what the scriptures say about how we got into our present broken condition, but if you go back and you were to read Genesis 1 and 2, what you're going to see is that there is a God, and he is awesome, and he made everything. Everything spiritual, everything physical, this God spoke it into existence. He placed Adam and Eve, the first people that he created, in a garden that we call Eden. It's appropriately associated with paradise, right? And so Adam and Eve live in paradise, and God has given them basically all the yeses in the world. It's like you can do pretty much anything that you would actually want to do, because Adam and Eve, right now your desires are aligned with what I want from you, but I'm going to give you one no. Like, there's this tree in the middle of this garden that we rightly think of or associate with paradise, and there's this one singular tree, and God is saying to Adam and Eve, I want you to trust me. I'm telling you that if you choose to disobey me, if you choose to eat the fruit of this particular tree, it goes really badly for you. You die. And everything else is yes. Singular no. Sounds pretty awesome, right? So we read in Genesis 3, Satan, disguised as a serpent, kind of slithers up to Eve, and he says something to her that I think we've all heard in our minds or in our hearts at one point, and that statement was, did God really say? And so Satan begins this dialogue with Eve, and he says, hey, did God really say that you would die? And Eve's like, yeah, well, we can't touch it, which is not what God's actually said, but she says, you can't touch it, and you can't eat it, because then you'll die. And Satan says to Eve, Eve, come here. God's lying to you. I don't mean to be the one to tell you this, but God actually isn't being on the up and up with you. What God doesn't want you to know is that eating the fruit of this particular tree, it isn't bad for you. It's actually good for you. If you were to eat the fruit of this tree, it will make you like God. God doesn't have your best in mind. God isn't for you. God is actually against you. Eve, look at the fruit. And the scriptures say that Eve began to look at the fruit, and I imagine this playing out, and she incorrectly thinks that touching it leads to death, and so I imagine her maybe moving a little bit closer to the tree, and maybe she reaches out, and she pulls off a piece of the fruit, just to see, right, just to see, and she's holding it, and she's thinking, well, God said I would die if I touched it, which is not what he said, but she thinks that. I'm not dead, so maybe God was mistaken or just lying to me about eating it as well. And the decision that you and I get to make, and the decision that Eve was confronted with in Genesis chapter 3, can be boiled down to that, right? Is God for me? Is sin bad for me? Because what tends to happen in our hearts is we make a decision before we start making decisions, and sometimes that decision is kind of, you could say it two different ways. Either you could say, I've decided that I'm not fully convinced that God is for me, or the other way that you could say that is, I've decided that sin isn't necessarily bad for me. Actually, what I've decided is, in some cases, sin is actually good for me. I will actually find more life and better life and increased joy or love or whatever when I indulge in sin in general. And that decision, which is behind a whole lot of decisions, drives our actions, right? And so what we want you to recognize is that the decision that we're all being invited to make is that God is for us. Sin is always bad for us. Sin is always bad for me. Sin is always bad for you, even though, like Eve, sometimes it will look like it's good, right? I mean, we are very much like Adam and Eve. Sin will look good to us, but we are being invited to make a decision behind all of our decisions that what God has told us is actually best for us. And so what we're going to do today, we need to define sloth. Now that I've got you so interested in sloth, I can just see the anticipation in your eyes that you're like, oh, I can't wait for him to tell me what sloth is now that he's, you know, whatever. And so we're going to talk about what is sloth. We're going to try to diagnose sloth, and so I can maybe help you to see whether this is something for you. Are you slothful, so to speak? And then obviously that wouldn't be helpful unless we talked about an antidote or healing that. And so that's what we'll do moving forward. And so, first question, what is sloth? And this will be the next thing in your listening guide. So sloth, classically defined, the way I'm going to summarize that, sloth is choosing to be lazy about love. And so it's not necessarily inactivity, but sloth is choosing to be lazy about love. There's a book that one of the four books that I've been reading. It's called Glittering Vices. It's by Rebecca Kanandik DeYoung. I don't know how to say that middle name or maiden name or whatever that is. I'd like to read one quote to you from this particular book. It's in her chapter about sloth. If you're interested in nerdy books about the seven capital vices, I would say this is the best of the four that I'm currently reading. And so she says, "We are right to think of sloth as resistance to effort, but not only or even primarily in the sense of being physically lazy or lazy about our work." So she's saying, hey, you're right. If you think of sloth as resistance to effort, you're right, but not really primarily about like work stuff. She goes on and she says, rather, it is resistance to the discipline and transformation demanded by our new identity as God's beloved children, created and redeemed to be like him. The slothful like the comforting thought of being saved by love, of being God's own, but balk at facing the discomfort of transformation, the slow putting to death of the old sinful nature, and the discipline it takes to sustain that transforming relationship of love over the long haul. Summarizing that, sloth is choosing to be lazy about love, in particular, I love how she calls it, the painful transformation that it takes when you're born again, new in Christ. Some of us prefer to just be kind of lazy about those habits that we need to take on. And so we'll talk about two things here. The first is love of God, which is classically probably the primary thing that sloth has meant, is that we are choosing to be lazy about the demands of love, in particular, the love of God. And what I'll say here, and we'll talk more about this when we get to the cure of sloth, is that you and I, we have the opportunity to develop habits that cultivate your love of God. We have the opportunity to develop habits that cultivate our love of God. And secondly, just like Jesus said, and Cale talked about this last week, our love of others. And again, you and I have an opportunity. You and I have the opportunity to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others. That's our working definition of sloth. Sloth is choosing to be lazy about love, in particular, love of God. We have the opportunity to develop habits that cultivate our love of God, and you and I have the opportunity to meet the physical and spiritual needs of others. And so now we know what it is. Let's get to perhaps diagnosing. So I'm going to draw for you because, you know, why not? It's awesome. So we're going to draw. I want to call him Sid the Sloth because that seems the most pithy, but then everyone will think about Ice Age, which I tried to get through yesterday. Like, some college kids were like, you have to watch Ice Age. You've never seen it. I can't believe it. And I tried. And it was just kind of boring, so we stopped. So I'm going to draw. Maybe we'll call him Simon the Sloth. And so Simon the Sloth, as always, everyone's always happy. And so diagnosing sloth in you and in me, and what we're going to, we'll have this on the screens as well, we're going to say three things. So if you are slothful, you are blind to the need, you are cold to the opportunity in your heart, and with your feet, basically it can manifest in one of two ways. You've got apathy or avoidance. And so for our Mr., or I guess it could be a Mrs., slothful person, so we've got our eyes being blind, our sensitive to light, so we've got our sunglasses, our heart being cold, and as we all know from Frozen, only love can cure a frozen heart. So there's like a little drop. There's an icicle. That's my icicle. Don't make fun of me. And that's like, it's starting to melt a little bit. And then for our feet, we've got two manifestations of sloth. So avoidance would be lots of activity. So this is where, honestly, I was, like, the first book that I read said some people who are workaholics actually suffer from this capital vice of sloth, and I thought, no. And then I read the second book, and it said some people who are workaholics, actually what's happening is the sin of sloth, and I thought, maybe? And then the third book and the fourth book, I was like, oh, wow, classically this is a thing. If you're a workaholic, you probably have this capital vice of sloth. And so avoidance would be lots and lots of activity. So on this foot, we'll draw, see if I can do this. You got running shoes, got our Nikes. And here I was trying to think of like the right type of shoe for someone who is exhibiting apathy, which is what we think of when we think of sloth. We think of just being like lazy, like literally laying around and doing nothing. And so maybe this person is so lazy they wouldn't even put on shoes. I don't know. I'm going to draw or attempt to draw like a nice comfortable loafer, you know, like you can wear it around the house, like your slippers, sort of thing. And so when we think about Sid the sloth or Simon the sloth or Sally the sloth or whatever we want to call this particular person, what you should be looking for in your own heart, if you're asking the question, and I want you to be asking the question, is this a thing for me? Am I slothful? I think the things that you're going to see are you're blind to the need. And here, going back to what we were talking about earlier with love of God and love of others. And actually, I want to say others here. So let's talk about you and I, me. Neither you nor I are yet fully like Christ, right? I mean, should be obvious to you. Sometimes I, on accident, do sinful things. Sometimes I, on purpose, do sinful things. And I think, honestly, I would say I know from what the scriptures teach, you are the same as me in that regard, right? And so we think about our love of God and God's invitation and his demand that we be perfect, that we be holy like he is holy. For those of us who have already trusted Christ, we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit transforming us and making us more and more like Christ. But the slothful person, somewhere in here, there's a disconnect. And so perhaps for you, you're literally blind to the need. Like you are, this is brand new information to you that you are not yet fully like Christ, and you are demanded to be and invited to become more and more like Christ. And so if that's you, be blind no more. You are not fully like Christ yet, and God is demanding and inviting you to be like Christ. The slothful person is sometimes blind to the need. Perhaps you are not blind to the need, but when you think about your affections, your emotions, what you feel or how you're moved when you recognize that you are still a sinner, that you still sin against the Most High God who loved you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus the Christ, to die a horrendous death to pay the penalty for your sins. Somehow in all of that, you look at your own sin and you're like, not really feeling moved, not really feeling motivated to do anything about this gap between where I currently am and where God is inviting me to B, and if we're being honest, a lot of times that gap is rooted in the decision behind the decision, right? You still believe, I still believe at times that sin is actually good for me. And I don't want to do what God has told me to do, and I don't necessarily feel any need to move towards greater Christ likeness. And then when it gets down to our feet, this can manifest again in two separate ways when it comes to us becoming more and more like Jesus. It might manifest as apathy, like you're just not really going to do anything. So no Bible time, no prayer time, no scripture, no small group, no, I mean, very rarely coming here. I mean, just general apathy. You're not going to do much of anything about this, or probably for most of us, it's going to manifest more in avoidance, where you're doing good stuff, lots of good stuff. You've got like kids soccer, and you're in a club that helps people, and you're doing this and doing that, and you're like in 75 different hobbies, none of which cultivate your love for Jesus the Christ, but they're not bad things. They're probably actually fairly good things. You're just super duper duper busy. Far too busy to do the hard work, as Miss DeYoung, Dr. DeYoung said in her book, to do the hard work of cultivating your soul, becoming more and more like Jesus. Right? And so maybe this is you. And so looking at how this manifests in our responsibility, the command that Jesus gave us to love others. What I want to highlight for you in this is that other people, just like us, have both spiritual and physical needs. Right? People have physical and spiritual needs. And so those of us who are kind of dealing with this capital vice of apathy, I think the blindness one, as I was thinking about this week, is more closely related to other people's spiritual needs. So this is really bad news, but the scripture teaches that anyone who doesn't trust Jesus, they are bound for hell. And that's terrifying, and it's awful. And it ought to stir us to look to invest in people who are far from Christ. And we're not, you know, treating them as projects. We actually care for them, and we want to get to know them, and eventually we want to share the gospel with them. But a lot of times we're just not thinking about that. We're blind to the need that other people have spiritually. But it's not like only non-Christians have spiritual needs. You and I, those of us who have trusted Christ, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, we love you. We think God loves you. We want you to trust Jesus. We want the best for you. We really, really do. And you're not the only one with spiritual needs. Christians have spiritual needs. This is partly why we do life groups, right? We have spiritual needs. I need you to be encouraging me, praying for me, if you know me well, calling me out when you see sinful habits in my life. I have spiritual needs just like you have spiritual needs, but I think what happens is a lot of times we're just blind to other people's spiritual needs. We look at our cold heart, you know, and we're in a culture where we are inundated with information all of the time. I was watching football games yesterday, and I forget what it was. They were showing these super intense, There was this super intense commercial that was basically saying don't text and drive, which you shouldn't. You shouldn't text and drive. But it was actually this true story. This kid, they showed him like working out and getting ready to go play like Division I football as a walk-on, and he was going to be really good. And then all of a sudden, someone who is texting while driving wrecks into his car, and he can barely walk now, right? And so it was like this really like heavy emotional moment. And then a second and a half later, I was watching College Game Day, and a bunch of people in Alabama screaming and going crazy, yay! Like they were cheering for the day. And so we're given these conflicting images all the time, and we can literally go within seconds from seeing like a starving child in a commercial to How I Met Your Mother, or I mean, whatever it is. We can do that in the span of seconds, and I think that maybe helps our hearts to be cold to the need, right? Because there are extraordinary physical needs in our community and in our world, and there are extraordinary spiritual needs in our community and in our world. And those of us who have apathy, we're cold to those needs. And again, this works out the same way. Or sloth, I should say. I've been saying apathy, I apologize. who have sloth. In our feet, it manifests in kind of one or two ways. Either it's apathy, where we do nothing, or it is avoidance. And so what I hope has happened at this point is now we know what sloth is. We probably have figured out that this is a thing for nearly all of us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at Jesus, right? Because Jesus doesn't have sloth. And so we're going to look at this familiar, if you're from church, familiar passage where Jesus feeds a ton of people. It's super cool. So I'm going to pray for us as we open the word and ask God to help me teach well and help us listen well. And then we'll get to kind of the cure, so to speak, for this sloth that we probably all have. All right, so let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here together this morning. Father, to celebrate how extraordinarily good that you are. God, you are worthy of our worship. And God, your word declares that you are for us, that we can trust you and your goodness. And Father, that sin is always bad for us. And so Father, as we talk about what historically has been called the capital vice of sloth, this morning, a vice that I confess to you I have, and I think if we're being honest in this room, most of us have. God, we know that only you can change us, and so we invite you to come here, to change us, to enliven our hearts, to carry forth the duties of love, both our love towards you and our love towards others. As we open your word, God, please help us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be in Mark chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 30 through 47. If you have a actual physical Bible, that's awesome. You can open that up. The words will be on the screens. We have an app. That's cool. Maybe you have like the YouVersion app, which is also really cool. It's free and it'll like read the Bible to you if you're a bad reader. So lots of ways to access the Bible. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. So it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he, Jesus, said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And so if you were to look at like above this in Mark chapter 6, what you would see is that Jesus had sent out the apostles, his 12 disciples, in pairs of two. And he basically said, hey, take only the minimum necessities to probably not die, and I'm going to give you power over demons, and I'm going to give you power to heal people. And so what they're doing is they're coming back and they're saying, hey, Jesus, super cool news. It was awesome. Like, we could cast out demons. That was sweet. We were able to heal people. That was awesome. We told everyone everywhere that we saw to repent and believe in your name. And also what has happened is we learn from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus and his disciples have literally just learned that John the Baptist was murdered by King Herod, right? And so there's been this frenetic activity. They've just lost someone that they were close with and respected a great deal. That's kind of the scene here is we're exhausted. We just got back, but we're excited because of how well things go or things went. Verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place. So they're trying to get way away from everybody. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and to buy themselves something to eat. In verse 37, I just love, because Jesus is always, you know, putting the disciples in difficult situations, and he says, you give them something to eat. Verse 37, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So for us, that's like 15, 20 grand. Right, so they're saying, do you have 20 grand, Jesus? Because we don't. And so for us to do what you've asked us to do, it's pretty much impossible. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, we have 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And they use a very gender-specific word there. And so what scholars think is that there were 5,000 men there. And then if you were to guesstimate on the amount of women and children who would have been present also, you're looking at 12,000 to 15,000 people. Something like that is what who was just fed. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. And so I picked this passage. Honestly, initially I was like, oh, okay, I need like some sloth verse. And so I'm going to look in Proverbs where it says, don't be lazy. And then I looked at the parable of the talents where, you know, Jesus is telling this story and the master gives one guy 10 and one guy 5 and one guy 1 and or 5, 3, and 1. And the one guy's lazy and Jesus comes back and yells at him for being lazy. And the more that I studied sloth, the more I realized, oh, that's not really the point. And so I landed on this passage for us because you see the disciples briefly exhibiting sloth when they look at this crowd who needs fed and they say, hey, Jesus, let's get these people out of here because, I mean, we're tired. I mean, the passage said earlier, we haven't had any leisure to eat. We're exhausted. We're hungry. There's obviously not enough food or money to provide the food for this big crowd. So, Jesus, why don't you, you know, get rid of these people? And then we can finally do what we were planning on doing this whole afternoon and evening because Jesus is teaching them all through the evening. It's getting dark, right? And Jesus says, and you give them something to eat. And I loved how it exhibited how Jesus is the perfect antithesis to, as he will always be, the capital vice of sloth. And so using this passage to talk about how we might go about treating sloth, and here I'm just kind of summarizing what historically has been the treatment for sloth, so to speak. The first is develop habits that cultivate your love of God. If sloth is a thing for you, and it probably is, and you're saying, well, okay, how can I deal with this? What can I do to move away from this thing that's going to bring death and not life into me? The first thing I would say is develop habits, things that you do on a regular basis that cultivate your love of God. I love in verse 46 that we just read, it talks about how Jesus sends everyone else away, and he's exhausted too, right? Like he is physically and I'm sure emotionally and spiritually, I would assume, just exhausted, right? And so what does he do? How does he respond to that? He gets alone and he spends time with the Father. He gets alone and he prays. Historically, one of the antidotes for sloth that you may find surprising, I found surprising, was taking a Sabbath. Because when you take a Sabbath, you're saying, in God and in God alone, I find my joy and my worth. And so I found it interesting that resting once a week was actually one of the historical antidotes to this capital vice of sloth. And the second thing that we'll say, develop habits that meet the needs of others. Both in verse 34 and in 41, you see kind of this Jesus doing the exact opposite of what we drew earlier, where when he gets off of the boat in verse 34, it says that he saw the crowds, right? So he sees the crowds, and then the next thing it says, and it's a word that's only used of Jesus in the New Testament, he had compassion, right? So he didn't have a cold heart towards the people that he saw, but he saw the crowd, and then he had compassion. And what did he do first? He immediately set about meeting their spiritual needs by teaching them about God. But he didn't leave it at that. He also went further and met the people's physical needs. And you see the same kind of phrasing in verses 41 where he looks and he blessed and he broke and he gave, talking about the breaking of the bread and feeding of the 5,000. So treating sloth, develop habits that cultivate your love of God, develop habits that meet the needs of others. And I was thinking, okay, well now I need to get like really practical, right? So Adam, tell me, what are the habits? And I realized that in a room with this many people and at the 11, there's going to be a lot of people. I don't necessarily know what habits you need to develop. I mean, certainly, I mean, prayer time, you should do that every day. Bible time, you should like submit yourself to the word of the living God and read it like every day. That's what you should do, right? And I didn't want to just end with, hey, pray and read your Bible and give some people some food. And so what I think will be most helpful to us, and I didn't plan this, but it timed it perfectly. When you think about what are sometimes called keystone habits, habits that if you develop it, like for example, if you track calories, that's like a keystone habit. And so what you'll end up doing is you'll eat differently, not because you're even trying to eat differently, but because you're tracking calories. Like that's a keystone sort of habit. And so two keystone habits that we're always trying to push you guys towards are being in a group and serving. Being in a group and serving. Because what being in a life group does, it helps you get connected to other people. And so in your love of God, those people are praying for you, encouraging you, helping you. Honestly, being in close community is an expression of your love of God. And so I can't encourage you strongly enough. If you are not currently in a life group, then please try one. Please try jumping into a life group. That is a huge way that you can work the remedy to the sloth that I think you and I always experience, this tendency to just want to be kind of lazy about spiritual stuff. And what you'll find is, if you're asking, hey, what do you guys do for service projects? We're going to say, our groups do that. So you're also missing out on opportunities to serve our community by refusing to jump into a group. So please, if this is a thing for you, or if it isn't, get into a group. It's really easy to do. You can email me. The catalog is online. The catalog's in the lobby. You can just write it in your listening guide. Give us a way to contact you. We will help you find a group. And the second thing, which again is like kind of a keystone habit, is serving. Right now we have a gigantic need in LifePoint Kids. And again, if helping to point children to Jesus Christ, which we know is a life-changing thing, if that is like kind of for you, then this is probably you. Now, not everyone needs to serve in LifePoint Kids. I'll be honest, I wouldn't be good at it. I hope that I never have to serve in LifePoint Kids because I would be terrible at it. I would just be like, hey, yeah, go over there and read, or you want candy? No, no candy! Like, that's, I would not be good with little kids, I don't think. And so if that's you, this is not for you, right? But if you're looking for an antidote to sloth, serve. Serve in Connections, serve in LifePoint Kids, get into a group, but serve somewhere, helping to meet the spiritual needs, which are often invisible to us, of other people. And so if you're here and you're interested in serving in LifePoint Kids in particular, please, again, name, email address, some way to contact you. You can drop it in the black box. You can come find me, email me. You can find Angie or email Angie. Our contact information is in the listening guide. But if you're asking, what do I do? I think I have this thing. What do? I would say get into a life group and serve somewhere. Get into a life group and serve somewhere. And that's how you should start to treat this thing in you. Now, to close today and what we're going to do really this entire series, we wanted to do something a little bit different. Like usual, I'm going to pray here in a minute, so don't freak out if you're like, oh, he's not going to pray. That's going to mess me all up for the week. What we wanted to give you guys an opportunity to do just for this series, we have six more weeks after today, is we wanted to give you guys the opportunity during our last song, which if the band wants to go ahead and come up, you guys are welcome to do that. We wanted to give you guys the opportunity to just pray about what God is doing in your life. It may have nothing to do with what we talked about today. It may have everything to do with what we just talked about today. And so if you want to stand and sing this last song, you can do that. If you want to sit in your seat and just pray and just do work with the Lord, you are welcome to do that. But what we're also inviting you to do if you want to receive prayer, then you can come up here basically to my left. So from about where Josh stands towards that wall, if you just want someone to pray with you, we're going to come up and we're just going to say, how can I pray for you? And so maybe someone you know is sick and you just want prayer for that. Maybe you know you've got sloth and it's a thing for you and you really want someone to just pray with you about that. During this last song, you are welcome to get up and to come up here. There's nothing special about up here, but sometimes when we pray, it just feels appropriate to physically move our bodies and to get on our knees or to sit on the floor, just as an expression of humility on our parts. If that's you, you're like, I really want to get up and pray. It just feels like it's something that God would want me to do, but I don't really want to have someone pray with me. Just go this way, okay? If you're to your left of Josh, we'll just leave you alone. We'll just let you hang out up here and just pray. So we hope that over the next 6 weeks, seven counting today, that we're able to find time in our busy, frenetic culture to just slow down, just pray. Just pray to God. Pray in our seats, pray by standing and singing, pray with someone over here, pray by yourself over there. Just pray. So let me pray for us, and as soon as you want, you're welcome to come up here, or you're welcome to stay, whatever you guys want to do. So let me pray for us, please. Father, thank you for how good you are. God, thanks for the opportunity to be here this morning. God, for the promise that you give to us, that when we pray, you hear us. And God, you love us. And God, our standing with you has nothing to do with how apathetic or avoidance-filled our feet are. But God, it only has to do with whether we have trusted your Son, Jesus the Christ. That and that alone gives us right standing with you. It makes us your adopted sons and daughters. But Father, as your adopted sons and daughters, God, please help us to not neglect the duties of love towards you and love towards the people that you place in our lives. Father, for those of us who are here who do not yet know you, who do not yet trust your Son, Jesus, we pray that they would. That they would say yes to your free offer of salvation through your Son, Jesus. And Father, for all of us, God, just help us. We need your help to be what you want us to be. And God, help us because we need your help to want to be what you want us to be. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name.